Well, it is a delight to be in your midst this afternoon for this very special anniversary. 400 years ago this very week that the Hampton Court Conference, chaired by King James I, began. And it is at this conference, in the plan and providence of Almighty God, that the idea was to be brought forth for what is known as the Authorized Version, or the King James Bible. Now, we read together in Psalm 119 and verse 130, "The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple." And it is this verse that I would like to use as our starting point this afternoon as we consider the grace of God in providing us with such a translation as the Authorized Version. We now live in very difficult days. The world has come flooding into many churches, together with a multitude of Bible versions designed to suit all kinds of tastes. Each one claims to be the best. Some are promoted as the most accurate. Some as the most readable. Some claim that their versions are so easy to understand that they can be read just like a simple novel. But what many have lost sight of is that the Bible is no ordinary book. The Bible is not a book that sets forth the views and opinions of men. It is God's book. And he and he alone inspired it. And he has, in his mercy, given us this book to his people. J.A. Broaddus had this to say about the Bible: "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. And its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. And practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Christ is its grand subject, our good design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet." Now, these are very wise words. And it's therefore extremely important that we take very great care over which translations we read and study. If we are to fully develop as Christians, we need to have the very best translation. And I firmly believe this to be the Authorized Version. Now, many modern scholars would seek to convince us that it is now out of date and unintelligible to the average Christian. Yet, the simple facts deny such a claim. What is very significant is that the Bible is still the choice of many whose first language is not English. The Bible has a majesty and a beauty about it that other versions simply do not have. It has a rhythm and a style of language that makes it easier to memorize than any other version. It is an undeniable fact that the Lord has been pleased to bless the Authorized Version above all others, so as to bring the light of the glory of God into the hearts and minds of those who once sat in darkness. So let us see how this grand old Bible came into being. Well, we must begin almost 100 years before the introduction of the Authorized Version, with the Dutch scholar Desiderius Erasmus, who produced his first Greek text of the New Testament in 1516. Erasmus was born in Rotterdam round about the year 1466, and he went to Paris in 1492, the year that Christopher Columbus discovered the New World. And while he was there, he began to study theology and literature. And he soon gained a reputation as a brilliant scholar, especially in the field of textual criticism. And there were many kings of Europe who all sought to meet him. And he became the most famous scholar of his age. Now he learned that Cardinal Francisco Ximenes de Cicero had enlisted a group of scholars at Alcala, also known as Complutum in Spain. And it was their intention to produce a new Greek text of the New Testament. And Erasmus was encouraged by his publisher, and so he decided that he would try to be the first to complete this task. And he succeeded. His Greek text, together with the Latin translation, was printed in Basel, Switzerland. Now you might say, well, how was it there was no Greek text before? Well, there was, but what happened was there were various manuscripts scattered throughout the Middle East and Europe that needed to be compiled, and there was no definitive Greek text that was available. Now, many modern critics today have sought to highlight the fact that this first edition was hastily produced and contained a number of errors. However, this argument is totally irrelevant when it comes to the matter of translation into other languages, because Erasmus did not use this first edition for any translation. He merely used it as the basis of his second edition. And it is this later revision which others, such as Theodore Beza, improved upon, and this became known as the received text. Now, another point of criticism that we find today is the argument that Erasmus had only a handful of Greek manuscripts. Now, this is true, but what they fail to say is that all material that has been since discovered, that well over 90% of that material supports the received text against Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. As Dr. Stephen Westcott pointed out to me, Erasmus and others took a small trawl from a great lake of almost homogeneous material. The result is just as valid. Now, what is also of great interest is that Erasmus seems to have been well acquainted with all of the omissions that we find in the Westcott and Hort text. And the great scholar, Dr. Edward F. Hills, writes this: through his study of the writings of Jerome and other church fathers, Erasmus became very well informed concerning the variant readings of the New Testament text. Indeed, almost all the important variant readings known to scholars today were already known to Erasmus and discussed in the notes previously prepared, which he had placed after the text in his editions of the Greek New Testament. Here, for example, Erasmus dealt with such problem passages as the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6 and verse 13, the interview of the rich young man with Jesus, Matthew 19 verses 17 to 22, and the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark 16 verses 9 to 20, the angelic song, Luke 2:14. The agony and bloody sweat omitted from Luke 22:43 and 44. The woman taken at adultery, John 7:53 to 8:11. And the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. Now all of these problem passages, so modern scholars would tell us, all of these were known to Erasmus. Now what is significant is that when the Spirit of God was pleased to move in revival and to bring about the great and glorious Reformation, he chose not the Vulgate, but the received texts. And indeed, it was the very next year after Erasmus produced his Greek text that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. And from here began this glorious reformation of the church. It is the received texts that God has blessed. Now we must ask ourselves, why? And surely the answer is, this is the most faithful to the original manuscripts. Now when Almighty God has so singularly approved of this text and so abundantly blessed its use, we are foolish to ignore the fact. This received text underpinned the Protestant cause. It was the basis of William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament into English, and the basis of all professed Protestant Bibles up to 1881. Now, with the opening of the Word of God to the layman, there came with it a heartfelt desire to read and to meditate upon the Word. And the light shined upon this nation. And the Lord raised up many preachers after his own heart. And revival spread across Europe, particularly though in England, Scotland, and Wales. But then came a period of great hostility to the Reformation. The godly King Edward VI died at a young age, and his papist half-sister Mary came to the throne. What we find during this period is that the Word of God had so kindled a flame in the heart of this nation that many were prepared to go to a martyr's death rather than to deny the great truths that they had come to know and love. These truths which God had impressed upon their hearts, and they saw the terrible errors of Rome, and they could not submit to such false doctrine. Now the reign of Elizabeth I saw the restoration of religious liberty in our land. And once again there was this great hunger for the Word of God that called for the printing and distribution of many Bibles. Now the hierarchy, both of state and church, favoured the bishop's Bible. That was first published in 1568, and this was a derivative of the Great Bible of 1538. However, the book of the people at that time was undoubtedly the Geneva Bible, and this was first published in 1560 by Protestant exiles who had fled to the city of Geneva in Switzerland to escape from the clutches of Queen Mary. But later on, we find at the death of Queen Elizabeth, the Geneva Bible seemed to be in an unassailable position, being increasingly the Bible of choice amongst Protestants, and especially amongst the Puritans. And they were confident that it would become the sole Bible of the national church. Now, when James VI of Scotland became James I of England, there was an air of expectancy due to his Presbyterian upbringing. The excesses of Romanism, which still pervaded many corners of Anglicanism at that time, they hoped would all be swept away under this new king. And there were certain Puritans that met James as he travelled down from Scotland to London for his coronation. And they presented to him a petition, which was signed by about 1,000 members of the clergy. And this petition became known as the Millenary Petition. Now, Puritans at the time were particularly pleased when, on the 24th of October, 1603, James issued a proclamation that he had convened a conference to be attended by himself, the Privy Council, and various bishops and other learned men to deal with the resolution of religious tensions. Now, Puritan hopes for that conference were very high, for James agreed to consider their complaints. But this, however, caused serious alarm and dismay amongst many of the bishops at that time. And on the first, on Thursday, the 12th of January 1604, James summoned 10 of his most senior bishops so as to explain his intentions for the conference. And then on Saturday, the 14th of January, the king welcomed the bishops, deans, and privy council into his presence, though the Puritan delegation were excluded from this meeting. Now, he began with a speech which is said to have lasted about 5 hours. And during this time, he strongly criticized what he called the corruptions of the Church of England. Now, had the Puritans been admitted to this first day, then no doubt their hopes would have been extremely high. The king homed in on 3 particular topics: baptism, confirmation, and absolution, which he said smacked of popish belief. Now, Lancelot Andrews, who was at that particular time the Dean of Westminster, later noted this. He said the king did wonderfully play the Puritan that day. Yet Andrews knew otherwise. The king was a shrewd politician, and he would soon reveal another side. On the 15th of January, that was the Lord's Day, and so the conference was reconvened to begin on Monday the 16th. And the king opened this day with an hour-long address in which he denounced those clergy who refused to conform to the established practices of the church, and he accused them of practices amounting almost to a schism. Now, the topics that were set out for discussion were under 3 main headings. Firstly, the Book of Common Prayer and the divine service used in the church. Secondly, the excommunication in ecclesiastical courts. And thirdly, the providing of fit and able ministers for Ireland. You'll notice that there was no mention of any proposal for a new translation of the Bible. The Puritans at this conference found themselves very much at a disadvantage, because only 4 of them were invited, and those were John Reynolds, who was the president of Corpus Christi College in Oxford, then Lawrence Chatterton, master of Emmanuel College in Cambridge, John Newstubbs, fellow of St. John's College, Cambridge, and Thomas Sparks, minister of Bletchley in Buckinghamshire. Now, in opposition to them were 19 representatives of the establishment, including Richard Bancroft, the then Bishop of London, who was soon to become Archbishop of Canterbury. And in fact, he did so in July of that same year. Now, when the king had concluded his opening remarks, John Reynolds, the leader of the Puritan delegation, was invited to speak. And being very mindful of the king's remarks, he explained that the Puritans only wanted a few modest reforms relating to church government, and he made 4 main requests. Firstly, that the doctrine of the church might be preserved in purity, according to the word of God, and that the sign of the cross be done away with as a mere superstition of the Romish church. Secondly, that good pastors might be planted in all churches to preach faithfully. Now, at that time, there were many churches who had pastors who had been appointed, but they were continually absent from their charges. And we find that many of them were engaged in all kinds of secular pursuits and had greater interest in these things than they did in the preaching of the gospel. The third thing on the agenda was that the church government might be sincerely administered according to the word of God. And fourthly, that some corrections to the Book of Common Prayer might be made so that it suited to more increase of piety. Now you will again notice that there was no mention at this stage of a new translation of the Bible, for the Puritans were hopeful that the Geneva Bible would form and become the sole Bible of the English Church. Now, these Puritans were distinguished men, and they were only suggesting very moderate changes. And perhaps you might have imagined that the king would be only too pleased to grant these changes. But the truth was, they made very little progress. The king showed no enthusiasm for these proposed changes. He was quite familiar with all of their objections, for they were the same points that the Scottish Presbyterians had so often raised and brought up concerning the compromise of the English Church at that time. But James had felt very ill at ease with his Presbyterian mentors, and he felt very oppressed by them as a child, and he saw this as an opportunity to throw off the shackles. And so we find that he denied all of the Puritan requests. And a further blow came when it became apparent that James had no love for the Geneva Bible. Indeed, it is said that he said of it that it was the worst of all English versions. But this dislike is almost certainly due to the notes that accompanied the Geneva Bible. And he regarded these notes as an attack upon the divine right of kings. And this was a subject upon which he was very passionate. Now, the official notes of the conference were sadly later lost in a fire at Hampton Court. But it is reported that as the proceedings of the 16th came to a close, James gestured towards the Puritans and said with a loud voice, "I will make them conform or harry them out of the land." Well, if he did say this, then it must have been for the benefit of those bishops that were gathered there. The day had not gone well for the Puritans. Now, it's an interesting fact that sometimes God uses unexpected ways to bring about his purposes. Sometimes he uses events that appear to be a most terrible disappointment to bring about great things. And there is no doubt that the Puritans were very disappointed in the way that the conference had thus gone. But on the 17th of January, the very day that we're meeting now, on the 17th of January, the king wanted to appear conciliatory, but he was finding it very difficult to offer any crumbs of encouragement or comfort to the Puritans. He realized that he was on a course that would alienate them, and he felt that he needed some gesture that would make them appear that they'd got something out of this conference and that it wasn't totally one-sided. And the opportunity came when John Reynolds proposed a new translation of the Bible. Now, it's not certain how this proposal came about, but Toby Matthew, the then Bishop of Durham, noted that the Puritan demand that only one translation of the Bible was to be declared authentical and read in the church. Having failed in their attempts to have the Geneva authorized by the king, a new translation seemed to be the way forward. And this is what John Reynolds asked for. Now, the fact that it was indeed a Puritan request was borne out in the preface to the readers in the 1611 edition, It's not found in the AVs today, but we do read in that preface this. The very historical truth is that upon the importunate petitions of the Puritans, at His Majesty's coming to the crown, the conference at Hampton Court, having been appointed for the hearing of their complaints, when by force of reason they were put from all other grounds, they had recourse at the last to this shift, that they could not with good conscience subscribe to the communion book, since it maintained that Bible as it was there translated, which they said was a most corrupted translation. Now that reference to a most corrupted translation was to the bishop's Bible. And if the Puritans could not oust it with the Geneva, then they would appeal for a new translation. And though men did not know it then, God was working His purposes out. John Whitgift, the Archbishop of Canterbury, had been ill for some time, and so Bishop Bancroft acted as the leader of the Anglican contingent at the conference, and he had opposed everything that the Puritans had asked for. And he decided that he would stick to this same strategy of hostility toward any change that the Puritans might mention. And he was very vocal in his arguments to resist a new translation. He said, if every man's humor should be followed, there would be no end to translating. Now, in one sense, his words were quite prophetical. When we look at today's situation, with a Bible to suit every taste. But this objection at the time was highly exaggerated, and the king here saw an opportunity of what he regarded as the ability to make a major concession to the Puritans. He said that he had yet to see a Bible well translated into English. And so he granted the Puritan request, and preparations were made for the production of what was to become known as the authorized version of the Bible. It's interesting, as soon as Bishop Bancroft realized that the king was insistent upon this new translation, he was very anxious that he should become the next Archbishop of Canterbury, and so he put his full weight behind this new translation and did everything that he could to ensure that it would be produced. Now, we should note here that these facts dispel the popular notion of many supporters of modern versions. They say that the Puritans were against the authorized version. But it was they that proposed it to the king. And when the new translation team was announced, a quarter of the team had leanings towards Puritanism. Now, it is true that there were some Puritans who were critical of the authorized version when it was first published. And the most notable of these critics was Hugh Broughton. Now, he was an eccentric but very able Hebrew scholar. However, he had a very rough and sometimes violent temper, which flared up when anyone disagreed with his point of view. Now, because of his inability to work harmoniously with others, he was passed over as a member of the translation team. Now, I think it was a prudent decision at the time, because harmony is absolutely essential to any such project as this. However, his omission from the team caused him to be very bitter at his being left out, and so he harboured a grudge that was to remain with him for the rest of his life. He died in 1612. Now, given these facts, it's not difficult to see why he would be critical of the authorised version when it first appeared.